As we look at the birth narratives of Luke, let us turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 45. We'll be taking those in three bites, okay? First of all, verses 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Currently, six seismologists are on trial for manslaughter in Italy. If convicted, they face up to 15 years in prison for their crimes. I wonder if Seth knows about this, that it's possible to go to prison for being a seismologist. Why, you might say, why would six dorky scientists conspire to kill or be so negligent in their duties so as to kill anyone, huh? It wasn't that they maliciously set out to do so, no. Rather, back in 2009, they rather tentatively put out some warnings and some information about seismic activity in L'Aquila, Italy, a region known for intense seismic activity. A whole series of small quakes had struck early in the year. Could a larger, more devastating earthquake happen? Everybody was asking. What was the judgment of the best minds? Comparing the situation to a large quake that struck L'Aquila in 1703, a man named Bosci, a scientist named Bosci, who was a spokesman for this working group, said, "It is unlikely that an earthquake like the one in 1703 could occur in the short term, but the possibility cannot be totally excluded." What happened? A week later, an earthquake registered 6.3 on the Richter scale hit that city, leveling it, killed 309 people, injured 1,500 others. Both officials and citizens were infuriated. They were looking for a scapegoat, of course. Well, who comes to mind? Well, these so-called scientists, right, who should have known. We'll get them. Should they have known, really? Could they have known, even if they did, and warned people sufficiently ahead of time? Would anyone have listened? The answer to all three questions, of course, are no, no, and no. Seismology is still an inexact science. Brand new in the history of science. In addition, the forces with which they have to cope are so large, ambiguous, too. It's almost impossible to gather enough knowledge to be certain, at least at this point. Many have come to the defense of these guys. Our Amazing Planet website, Our Amazing Planet, says the Italian seismologists could not have predicted the earthquake, even though the area is highly seismically active. There's still too much about the inner workings of earthquakes and what sets them off that remains a mystery. Brian Atwater, a geologist with the United States Geological Survey, says essentially we don't know where or when the next major earthquake will hit, and one just has to live with that uncertainty. Prediction of the future is still an inexact science, isn't it? Even worse, can you imagine putting pastors on trial for failing to predict prophecy, right? Where would our old friend Harold Camping be, for example, if he was held liable for his failed predictions of the Lord's returns? Huh? Who could have foreseen the things that we have before us in our text today? There were prophecies out there, were there not, as we'll unfold for you from Isaiah chapter 6, for example, or Isaiah chapter 7, for example. Hannah, Samuel, Isaiah, each had a slice, a portion, a bit of what was to unfold in the life of Christ. Yet, who had it in its fullness, the completeness of redemptive history? And I would submit to you, only one. Only one had this. When the fullness of time came, as Paul would say in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might have adoption as sons. God alone has comprehensive knowledge. Who Christ is and what he came to do is revealed in God's own timing. Luke is a gospel author, as we saw last week. Luke is a gospel author who unfolds this in a complete way, in a beautiful way, doesn't he? You'll see this with me as we unfold his gospel one chapter at a time. Those verses I just read for you, 5 to 25, you'll see the title that we have here this week, Foreshadowed, Foretold, and Foreknown. In the life of Elizabeth and Zechariah, we have the life of Christ foreshadowed. Okay? The gospel foreshadowed. And you have there in point 1, verses 5 to 25, even as Hannah bore Samuel, the prophet of King David, so Elizabeth bore John, the prophet of King Jesus. Those of you that know your Bibles, that read through your Old Testament, and all good Reformed people, you read your Old Testament, don't you? Every year, you read through your Old Testament at least once, maybe the New Testament twice, I hope. Just in case your memories may be a little foggy, let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and see just the direct parallel here with the life of Hannah and her husband. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll sample a few of those verses here for you. We're going to let the text do its work too, and that's part of what we're going to do in the book of Luke in weeks to come. Let the text do its work. Chapter 1, verses 1 to... Let's do first 11 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1, page 225 in your pew Bible if you're not there yet. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Okay, so you see the situation being set up precisely as, well, not precisely, but in enough coincidence, if you will, that we have Hannah, and who would be her son then? Son born here, Samuel, yes. Who went ahead of whom? Samuel, of course, was a prophet of King David, as we saw in our Old Testament reading, right? And now as we go back to Luke, we find that there is that direct parallel with then now John and Elizabeth. Both Samuel and John come from priestly stock. Samuel and Ephrathite, a descendant from Aaron, as was John, descended from Abijah, a descendant of Aaron. Both couples were simultaneously righteous, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but who were also barren. Blameless and barren they were, whose womb had been closed by the Lord. Each has a prophet serving in the temple during the time of their calling. Eli in the Old Testament, Zechariah in the New Testament, both sons of barrenness too. Both sons of barrenness will become fruitful by foreshadowing the one who is to come. Samuel, David, and John, Jesus. What a profound theme we have here before us. A profound theme. A favorite theme of God. He seems to love to take the barren womb and make it fruitful, doesn't he? God loves to take the barren womb and make it fruitful. Abraham and Sarai, Elkanah and Hannah, Manoah and his wife too. Manoah and his wife, what fruit of the womb came there? All right, Samuel. Samson. Yes, Samson. And on to where we come to see it as a favorite theme of God's. He delights in making the barren womb flourish. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Sing, O barren one. Sing, who did not bear. Right? That points to heaven, the numberless host of heaven, indeed, more than the children of her who is married. So, dear saint of God, seize on this theme, for it is a redemptive one that weaves together so many other motifs, doesn't it? Making the barren womb fruitful. So many other. Man in and of himself is incapable of producing after his kind, is he not? Of being fruitful and multiplying, that's our whole purpose and point, isn't it, for being here? Being fruitful, multiplying, fulfilling his prime directive, that is, taking dominion of his creation. God is also utterly sovereign. The fruitfulness of the barren womb demonstrates that God is utterly sovereign, opening the womb to enable husband and wife to conceive and bear children. And also that he does this in his own sweet time, doesn't he? Abraham had to be faithful, didn't he? Be patient. He does so in his own time when it suits his redemptive purposes. It also demonstrates for us that God brings salvation from the womb. God brings salvation from the womb. Isaac from Sarah, Samson from Manoah and his wife, David from the seed of Jesse, John from Elizabeth, and of course, Jesus from Mary. And it all derives from the primal purpose of God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, how appropriate, how splendid, I would submit to you, how splendid an opening to the gospel of salvation. It begins at the beginning in a garden, right? Replicated in the temple's inner sanctum. The inner sanctum of the temple was a golden garden. And in the womb of Elizabeth. And we'll see in the womb of Mary too. In the wombs of Elizabeth and Mary, his gospel begins. I'm reading a very interesting book in conjunction with this. Why Civilizations Die. Why Civilizations Die. And Why Islam is Dying Too is the subtitle by David P. Goldman. His thesis is that civilizations die when they fail to reproduce, and they fail to reproduce when they lose the impulse for life, and they lose the impulse for life when they no longer have an aspiration for life beyond the grave. There's something about the aspiration for life beyond death that motivates a society and motivates them to reproduce. And he analyzes cultures all around the world. He analyzes our own too. And he says that so many of our own fellow citizens are doomed to demographic death and extinction. Demographic death and extinction too. Some samples: homosexuals, atheists, liberals, and progressives. Isn't that a shame? All of these populations are reproducing either at a lower rate than the replacement rate. For example, he gives an example that many of those that are self-identified as liberals are reproducing at 1.2 children per couple. Now, that's the vagary and oddity of statistics. How do you have a 0.2 child, right? Sometimes I think some of ours were 0.2. That's, of course, the vagaries of statistics. Don't tell our kids that. I said that, okay? Well, no, that's going to get out. All of these populations are reproducing either that the lower rate than replacement or not at all. Homosexuals, for example, are not replacing at all, are they? How do homosexuals replace their next generation, by the way? But, yeah, they recruit, don't they? They must recruit from us, right? That tells you, that's why they're in our schools, but I digress. So many of these populations, as Goldman goes on to say, share common threads of philosophy, too, that make them certain demographic death aspirants. That is, they all advocate abortion and birth control, population control, right? Population control out of concern for the planet, quote unquote, alternative lifestyles, and self-centeredness. If you have no aspiration for life after death, if you think it is not necessary to reproduce and to bear children for God, right, as our scriptures tell us, then why not spend all of your resources on yourself? Why spend your resources on kids when you can indulge yourself all of your life with your resources? You would think his prognosis would be dim for the United States of America. But he's actually ultimately optimistic for us for one primary reason: the Judeo-Christian belief in life after death. That's at the core. Insofar as we live out and reproduce in accord with this principle, we will survive and yea, thrive. And we will outlive and outsurvive other cultures. Interesting thesis. It's got a point. But do you see how God stakes eternal life for us in the prior source of life, that is the womb of a simple peasant girl? Stakes eternal life for us. Stakes that eternal life in redemptive history. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that does that. stakes eternal life for us in the womb of a simple peasant girl. And the previously barren womb of Elizabeth, from whose issue comes his herald. So behold how the gospel of Jesus Christ begins in the womb. Sing, O barren one. Sing, you who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. So we have his herald in verses 26 to 38. Let me read those for you now. For point two, verses 26 to 38, foretold. Now we've had foreshadowed, now foretold. Even as Isaiah foretold the virgin birth of Emmanuel, so the angel foretells the virgin birth of Jesus. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The narrative center of the opening of the gospel remains the womb, doesn't it? That of an obscure young peasant virgin. Mary was not a queen in Rome, nor a rich wife of a Microsoft executive in Seattle, was she? But a poor peasant girl in Peoria, or Nazareth. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. His eye is on the sparrow, right? And I know he watches me. He doesn't look on the surface things of man, as God told Samuel. He doesn't look at his status, his stature, his looks, his wealth, or place in life, but he looks upon the heart. God deliberately chooses as he does that it might be evident that salvation is of himself and not of us. He deliberately chooses this way, works in this way, doesn't he? Paul says it about the cross. We could say it much about this vignette too. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the..." "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." While the world was gazing at Rome and Caesar, while local politicians like Herod, right, he delineates the time marker here. He'll have a few more time markers for us in later chapters. While local politicians like Herod, it's worth reading the life story of Herod. You would see some resonance with politicians in our own day. While local politicians like Herod connived and conspired to grasp onto the fleeting power of man, God brought salvation in his own time and manner. In the womb of a weak, foolish, low, despised peasant girl who had not, right? In what way does she have not? Well, she knew no man. She had no seed within her womb. She was a virgin. And it is evident that Luke is alluding to the prophecy of Isaiah here, though he doesn't cite it as Matthew does. If you remember Matthew, he does cite directly Isaiah chapter 7, doesn't he? But this is a feature I highlighted to you last week, that Luke will not always, he's writing to Gentiles primarily, who may or may not know the text as a Jew would, and so he doesn't always cite the text to which he's alluding. But we know that text. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So, Matthew emphasizes Joseph's role, does he not? If you remember the reading from Matthew, emphasizes Joseph's role in the birth narratives, while true to his theme, Luke highlights the women. Another major motif. We're going to be ringing the bells of the various motifs of Luke. You understand now that he is highlighting women all through his account. And you'll be highlighting the Holy Spirit, too. You see how often the Holy Spirit appears in the book of Luke, which will come to a culmination where? Volume 2 in the book of Acts, right? With Pentecost. If Mary has not, in the sense of implanted seed in her womb, how does she expect to bear a son to call Jesus? She asks Gabriel this, right? The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." That is what's going to happen, okay? So, dear listener, this is not just a sweet, quaint story for kids and idiots so that we can have manger scenes in the schoolyard lawn, is it? It goes rather to the heart of your salvation. First of all, it cuts the Gordian knot of your sinful nature, precisely because Jesus' father was God the Father and not Joseph. So it cuts that Gordian knot of your sinful nature, of our sinful nature. Christ had not the original sin nature of his father, passed down from father to father from our first father Adam, right? Look at all those Friedel boys. Sorry, guys. You inherited Brian's sinful nature that he inherited from his father. Same with me, same with our kids, right? But not Christ. His father was his heavenly father. And Christ, therefore, had not the imputed sin as well accounted to his record that comes to every mother's son from the father, once again, accounted to us from that first father, Adam. So Christ's nature was therefore perfectly divine, perfectly human. Do you remember how this is beautifully expressed? Where this is beautifully expressed? I'm sure Brian does. You remember Brian and I teaching on this not too long ago? Let's turn to page 853 in your red hymnal. Because this is one of those doctrinal intersections that you need to have flagged for you. You need to plant, if you will, a street sign there so that you can come back to this time and time again. Page 853, the divines have just so eloquently put this doctrinally. Section 2 of chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Okay? Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Well put. Have you seen it put better than this anywhere else? I'd love to see it. And I would just suggest for all of us that we develop perhaps a two-minute drill to explain the creche and the manger. Don't you get tired of seeing that just every year? Just, it's like rote. It's like empty. There's more to this than a creche and a manger and going to the Supreme Court about it. Why not go to the text? Why not go to God with the text? Oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. But Luke is not finished yet with the profound. He goes back, if you will. Goes back to the narrative center here, that is, to the womb of the women in our narrative. Let's go to point three then, verses 39 to 45. We have foreshadowed, we have, what's the second one? Foretold, and now we have foreknown, verses 39 to 45. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Wait, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong section here. I'm sorry. Verses 39 to 45. In those days Mary arose and went to haste, with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Verses 39 to 45. Even as Samuel foreknew David prior to his anointing as king, so John foreknew Jesus prior to his anointing as king. A foreknowledge, a foreknowing. Once again, demonstrating so many things about our God. John was a herald and a prophet. He will bear witness to Jesus all of his life. But he doesn't wait until the baptism at the river, does he? When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary had no more than crossed Elizabeth's threshold and bore greeting that John leapt in her womb. The womb, once again, the narrative center of this section. It is miraculous and prophetic, too. Christ is foreknown by his cousin from the womb. Transcending human knowledge and relationships, it's a demonstration of God's power and sovereignty again, and the divine nature of his call, the future of Christ and mankind, too. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women," Elizabeth does, right? "And blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me," knowing already that indeed the fruit of her womb would be her Lord. "For behold, when the sound of your greetings came to my ear, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Once again, this is the way that God works. So often before there is a public revelation, there are perhaps a whole series of private confirmations, as there are here. It's the case with our Old Testament lesson, right? That anointing of King David. Now, King David would later be anointed as king over Judah and Israel. But here, there was this anointing amongst his family as a demonstration that here is the king of Israel, the true king of Israel. So, dear listener, though the narrative center here in this section is the womb of the barren, the womb of the virgin, where you would least expect to find life, right? You would least expect to find life in the womb of a barren woman and the womb of a virgin, right? Behold, life for you. In these places, life for you here. This is how God works. Eternal life for you. Sing, O barren one, you who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. This is why we sing on Sunday mornings. You who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of who is married, says Yahweh. Enlarge the place of your tent, therefore. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Your tents will be full. What will it be like in heaven? Huh? A number that we can't count. That's how many. Whoa, barren womb, virgin, nothing. Huh? And you are now birthed into this life, too. You are now birthed into this life in the realm of the Spirit. Dear listener, and you are bidden to come alive in the realm of the spirits. Salvation and birth no longer issue from the womb of flesh, but now from the heart of heaven. Do they not? We no longer have genealogies because we are now birthed from the womb of heaven rather than from the womb of woman to eternal life. And God now bids you to come to Him in faith. Believe in this one, even as Elizabeth did. Believe the promise, even as Mary did. And you will come alive in the realm of the Spirit for faith in Christ. For those of us now alive in Him, who have come to birth in Christ from the realm of the Spirit, let us now come to that place where we find life and food to sustain us in our pilgrimage as we feed upon the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.